Right, well, thank you all very much for the welcome. I've enjoyed very much the privilege of being able to come over and share in the fellowship of God with you. Now, turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 12. And this evening, I want us to have a little look at verses 18 to 21. Have you ever felt left out? As if the world is going on around you, but somehow you've become irrelevant to what's happening. It's very easy to think that we're just a cog in a wheel, you know. Think of large companies. To large companies, individuals like you and me are just consumers. We only exist to consume their products and their services, and if we haven't got money to do it, they're not interested in us. Large companies are concerned about publicity and market share and public profile, but they're not concerned about you, and they're not concerned about me. And the thought that the CEO of a multinational company would stop everything and come round the house and make sure that you're okay, it's just inconceivable. Now, similarly with governments. To governments, individuals like you and I are just citizens. Citizens to be governed for the good of the nation, but we're just one amongst many. And we very rarely, if ever, feel that those in high government are really concerned about us as individuals. What they're concerned about is other things, the big decisions that affect the majority of people. But we'd never imagine that if we had a problem with potholes in the road outside our house, that the Home Secretary or the Prime Minister would come round to our house and talk about it and sort it out. Okay. What about the church? And what about the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there a danger that we might feel irrelevant there as well? That we've got very little to offer? Or perhaps that things have gone so far wrong in our lives in the past that we've got no part to play anymore? And we fear that the Lord has got no real interest in us. He's got bigger fish to fry with more promising people. Now that's the issue that I want us to think about from these verses, verses 18 to 21. It's a quote from Isaiah chapter 42. What we find in this passage is that the Lord Jesus Christ isn't concerned with public profile and advertising and shouting down all other voices. What he's concerned about isn't reputation in the world. The Lord Jesus Christ is one who works quietly and often in unseen ways, caring for and strengthening his people as individuals, one at a time. That's the massive difference. The CEO might not care, the Home Secretary might not know we exist, but the Lord Jesus Christ cares, and he works, and he never writes his people off. Now, to start off with this, I want us to have a little think about the public profile of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need to spend a lot of time on it, but it's touched on in verse 19. He won't quarrel, he won't cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Sorry, let's see if that helps. Right, in the earlier part of Matthew chapter 12, what we've got is something that shows how very different the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is from what people around him expected. He's being criticized for his behavior on the Sabbath. The disciples eat grain while they're walking through the fields, and then the Lord Jesus heals a man with a withered hand, and he asks them, "What man is there among you who has one sheep? If it falls into a pit on a Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Now think about what he's doing. He's doing good at the level of one individual. And the Pharisees think that's all wrong, and they seek to destroy him. So the Lord Jesus Christ responds in perhaps an unexpected way in verse 15. When he knew it, he withdrew from there. No great fanfare. He's not looking for a fight. He's not concerned about protecting his reputation. He just quietly moves on. And when he moves on, the crowds follow him. And what we read in verse 15 is that he heals all their sick. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is doing good to individuals that come to him, one at a time. And rather than wanting to publicize it or being concerned about what the world thinks, he asks the crowd not to make him known. There's something about the way that the Lord Jesus Christ conducts himself that's very different from the way that governments do, very different from the way that multinationals do, and sadly, very different from the way that some churches do. But that's just what Isaiah prophesied. He will not quarrel or cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Okay, three things, and then we can move on from this point. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't win battles by force. That's important. In John chapter 6, when he's fed the 5,000, the crowd want to take him by force and make him king. What does the Lord do? He departs from them. When Peter draws a sword at the Lord's arrest and cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant, the Lord Jesus tells him to put it away. He says that he could have called on his father and he would send 12 legions of angels to deliver him. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't stop himself being delivered from the cross. Rather, he goes to the cross. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ isn't of this world. It doesn't advance by force. Now, the important point here is, it doesn't advance by force constraining people against their will. Because the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is a spiritual kingdom made up of willing subjects. Subjects who are not constrained and forced, but subjects who are convinced by the truth, who are aware of their need, who have their hearts opened by the Spirit of God, who gladly trust the Saviour and who follow him as unworthy but willing servants. That's important. The work of the gospel isn't carried on by force or by legislation. It's carried on quietly as the Lord Jesus Christ wins hearts. So there's a problem inside us. It's part of our human fallenness. The problem of the human will. The human will, the fallen will, doesn't submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. But you can't change a will by force from the outside. You can only change a will from the inside. The Lord Jesus doesn't crush and he doesn't force, but he convicts and he calls and he saves. Second thing, the Lord doesn't argue for the sake of it. When he exposes the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, which one of you having an animal that falls into a pit doesn't lift it out, even if it's on the Sabbath day, he doesn't stand around gloating and rubbing it in. He's not concerned about winning arguments. He's concerned about winning people. See, there isn't just a problem with the will. There's a problem with the mind and our understanding. And the Lord Jesus exposes that and he shines light into us, the light of the truth. But he doesn't do it to humiliate us or to parade us as fools. You can't argue somebody into the kingdom of God. You have to win them into the kingdom of God. And part of that is the Lord enlightening us, not just by surrounding us with the truth, but shining the light of that truth into the heart. So that like Lydia, we might accept the words that are spoken by Paul. We might embrace the truth, that the light might shine in us. I'm sure some of you know Christians who, or perhaps you are Christians yourselves, who have argued and argued and argued with people about the truth of the gospel. And you wouldn't let it lie, and you've got quite wound up and a bit hot under the collar. And then you come away and your blood cools down and you think, what was I thinking? You've left the person more angry than they were when they started. It's done no good at all. It's not winning the argument. It's winning the person. Now the third thing is that the Lord isn't concerned and he doesn't need any sort of showy, sensational publicity. Now these days, if you look at the adverts would convince you that what we all need is a flasher car and nicer shoes and better teeth, isn't it? You know? But the reality is, nobody is brought into the kingdom of God by employing a good PR company or having good social media influencer to present these things in the least inoffensive way. And the reason is, the human heart can't be brought to hate sin and love righteousness, to repent and to believe in those ways through publicity. The heart has to be changed so that sin becomes hateful and Christ and his salvation become precious. And for that to happen, there needs to be more than an appeal to human desires. Look at how attractive these things are. We need to have a new heart. Because however attractive they may be, sin is more attractive if we have a heart that loves sin. We won't leave that unless our hearts are changed. Many people followed the Lord Jesus for the bread, but turned away from him when he offered them the bread of life. So this is important to grasp. The public profile of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's concerned about and how he works. He doesn't quarrel. He calmly states the truth. He doesn't cry out. He quietly goes about his business. No one hears his voice in the streets. But from person to person, individually and personally, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks and convicts and saves. Bartimaeus in Mark chapter 10. He cries out to the Lord Jesus Christ, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And in verse 49, Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Now I think there's something earth-shattering about that. The Son of God, through whom all things were made, who upholds all things by the word of his power, hears the cry of a needy man and stops and turns and commands that Bartimaeus is called. That's the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Changing men, changing hearts, one individual at a time. The woman in John 4, the woman by the well, the Lord Jesus travels through the area and sits by the well at midday and waits for her to come with a water jar. A CEO and a prime minister is not going to do that. But the Son of God does that. Because his concern is the individual, as broken and as needy as they may be. Okay. So much for the public profile. Second thing we need to look at is that he's a different kind of saviour. This is verse 18. "Behold my servant whom I've chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I'll put my spirit upon him and he'll declare justice to the Gentiles." Now, the point to grasp here is that the Lord is not dependent on worldly means to gain a following. He's got other resources at hand. Number one, he's working God's way. He's doing God's work. He is the servant of the Lord. He's come to do the Father's will. He does the Father's will in exactly the way that the Father wants, and he makes no mistakes. When he comes to save, he knows how to reach us. He knows what's true about us. He knows how to deliver us. He's doing God's work. The second thing, he pleases God. Now, from eternity, the Son pleased the Father. They lived in this eternal relationship of love. God is love, even before the world was made. But specifically, here, "my beloved in whom my soul is pleased," it's talking about the Son of God as the servant. After he's come into the world and begun the saving work, the Father speaks from heaven at his baptism, "This is my Son whom I love." As he commits himself to save his people and enters into their need. Then, at the Transfiguration, when the Lord Jesus Christ is contemplating and considering his departure in Jerusalem, the cross, when he's considering that, the Father speaks from heaven, This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." The point is this: the work that Christ does and the way that Christ does it pleases the Father. He's on God's side and God is on his side. The weak
methods of the Christian church, preaching the gospel, loving people, showing compassion, praying. They're not weak. Those weapons are powerful to the pulling down of strongholds. This is God's work. And the third thing, he's equipped by the Spirit of God. I will put my Spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. Now the Holy Spirit descended on the Lord Jesus Christ in bodily form at his baptism, in the form of a dove, equipping him for his ministry. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, he went about doing good. Acts 10. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. He doesn't need earthly power. He doesn't need our clever plans. When the Spirit of God speaks, then dead hearts open and deaf ears are unstopped. Doubts are removed. Fears are calmed. Men and women become aware that they're in the presence of God. Excuse me. The whole focus, you see, of the Lord Jesus Christ being anointed with the Spirit of God, it's so that he might bring men and women back to God, forgiven and washed and gladly submitting to the Lordship of Christ. Isaiah 61 is quoted by the Lord just after his baptism. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. Why? To preach the good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who were bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. That's what the Lord Jesus is about. He's not about big buildings. He's not about massive political change. He's not about any of that stuff. The Lord Jesus Christ is about saving men and women, bringing them back to God, healing the brokenhearted, binding up their wounds, restoring them, bringing them into fellowship, keeping them, taking them home. He serves God. He pleases God. He's equipped by God. It's enough. The third thing, and in some ways this is the main thing, is that we see with the Lord Jesus Christ a different kind of care, a different kind of salvation from what the world expects. Verse 20. And sometimes, you know, if we can get hold of this, this is a different kind and a different degree of care from what we fear the Lord is prepared to show us. When we feel broken, when we feel worthless, when we feel that we've failed and that we've really blown it, what's the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ? A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory. What's he saying there? Number one, there are bruised reeds even among God's trees. Okay? Now a reed isn't very strong. It doesn't compare to a wooden rod if you wanted to make a walking stick. But a bruised reed is even more fragile. And reeds are bruised by damage outside itself. Something from the outside has damaged that reed. Maybe an animal or a person has trodden on it. And as a result of that, the walls have been compromised and the strength has been lost. That happens to Christians. Christians get bruised and damaged. They go through some sort of ordeal. And as a result of the ordeal, they lose their strength and they feel useless and they don't know if they'll ever recover. It seems, when they think about it, as if they are relegated to a life on the sidelines, and they fear that they may never be of any help to other Christians again. How does that happen? Well, there's lots of ways, but let me give you three. Number one, Satan attacks us. And Satan attacks us with doubts, for instance. And when he throws those doubts at us, he can leave us very unsure and broken. Unsure about our salvation, unsure about our usefulness in the church. If we're very unsure about our salvation, we're not sure what God thinks of us, our joy goes, we become introspective, we become broken, bruised, sometimes useless. Secondly, is circumstances can batter us. We can go through difficult circumstances that take our energy away and leave us drained and maybe even lead Christians sometimes to the edge of a nervous breakdown. But also, God himself sometimes bruises us as Christians. He does it by dealing with us in conviction. Sometimes the Lord comes and makes us aware of sin in our lives. And we feel as if the Lord's hand is heavy on us. And as it says in the Old Testament, our vitality is dried up like a pool in a hot summer. But something happens to us from the outside and it bruises us. Now what we have to be aware of is that sometimes in that situation, other Christians react. They can be tempted to pass you by or to overlook you as if you've got nothing to give. There's no point asking that brother or that sister to be involved. They're bruised and battered and not up to much. They are a burden in the work of the church rather than a help in the work of the church. And sometimes insensitive Christians can be tempted to just snap you off and move on to somebody else. When you feel like that, bruised and broken, it can be painful, you can feel exposed, you can find yourself in a dark place. Second thing is, there are smoking wicks among God's lights. Now the language here, smoking flax, it refers to the way that lamps were made at this period. You'd have a little, normally clay thing, and you'd put oil in it, and you'd have a wick in it, and you'd light the wick, and it would draw up the oil, and it would give light. Some of us remember lamps like that. They're trendy again, aren't they? You know, that kind of, and the way that energy prices have gone, maybe they'll be even more trendy before long. But that kind of idea, okay? Now, the point there is, for a lamp to burn brightly, the wick has to be kept in good order and it needs a good supply of oil. If the wick is smoking, it gives off more smoke than light. There's still some little spark or flame burning in there somewhere, but overall, that smoking flax does more harm than good, or at least that's the way it seems. The problem here is not things from the outside. The problem here is there's something wrong on the inside. Maybe it's a lack of oil. Now, when somebody's converted, they're just beginning in the Christian life, they can reach a point where they feel there is so much in their life that is out of shape that they wonder if their lives will ever be sorted out and they'll ever be of any use. It can happen to a Christian who's been a Christian for years, but they've never come to terms with the reality of besetting sins in their lives. Maybe, in work, they've never plucked up the courage to tell their workmates that they've been converted. They still use the same language. They still laugh at the same jokes. They still behave in the same way that they always did. And they think, I've been in this so long, I don't know how I can get myself out of it. It's just too late to change. Maybe I'll never be a consistent Christian or I'll never be of any use. It can happen as well when Christians backslide. And they grieve the Spirit of God, and the light that used to burn brightly in their lives starts to burn dim. And in place of light, there's the smoke of our sins. Now when that happens, when there's a lack of oil, what you find is it leaves Christians being fearful. They're fearful sometimes whether they've ever really been converted at all, or it leaves them fearful that maybe the situation will never change. They'll never be able to burn brightly, or perhaps they'll never be able to burn brightly again. I've backslidden from the Lord. Look at the state I'm in. I can never recover the ground I've lost. I can never go to the Lord's table with a clean conscience. I can never worship among God's people with any sense of freedom and joy. I certainly couldn't stand in the open air and represent the Lord, because people know what I've been like. A burning, smoky wick. When it happens, Christians sometimes can tend to dismiss you, or maybe avoid you. Like a smoky wick, they find you a bit offensive, you know? The smoke of your behaviour gets in their eyes and leaves them feeling uncomfortable. So they're tempted to write you off, and if they had their own way, perhaps they'd stamp on you and they'd snuff you out. That's what a multinational would do. If you got no money, they're not interested in you. That's not what the Lord Jesus Christ does. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. Because Christ is concerned for the weak, and Christ is concerned for the struggling. Not just men and women without Christ who need salvation, but Christ is concerned for the weak and the struggling amongst the children of God. It's Christ, pictured as a shepherd, who leaves the 99 sheep to go and find the one that's gone astray. And when he finds it, he puts it on his own shoulders and he carries it home. The initiative, the strength, the deliverance, it comes from Christ. Christ's concern in his people is for perseverance and fellowship with God and Christ-likeness and fruit-bearing. And when we are bruised and when we are smoky, the Lord doesn't want to leave us there. He doesn't give up on us. He wants to change that. So notice this. A bruised reed he will not break. Christ doesn't overstress the weak. The Lord's got his hand on us, and he convicts us. And we become aware of sin in our lives, of the way we've treated a certain person, of a certain thing that we've been doing and we've not dealt with. And we feel his hand heavy on us and our conscience accusing us. What's the Lord's purpose when he convicts us? It's not to crush us, it's to deliver us. He might bruise us, but he doesn't break us. The purpose of the Lord is to restore us. Conviction is designed to lead to repentance, because repentance is the path to forgiveness. Psalm 32. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. Day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Bruised, you see. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I've not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Repentance. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Forgiveness. For this cause, everyone who's godly will pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely, even in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You might be bruised, but the Lord doesn't want to break you. The Lord is the one who binds up the brokenhearted. When other people bruise us, it's not the Lord's conviction. When other people bruise us, what the Lord does is he puts us in hospital. There's a place in the Christian life of rest, you know. Mark chapter 6, he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they didn't even have time to eat. The pressures and the demands on them from other people is breaking them down, bruising them. They're under pressure from the outside. There's a place for rest. It's okay. And if we are unwilling to rest, that usually indicates something wrong in the way we think about ourselves and our work. That the work depends on us rather than depending on God. That we're more concerned what people think of us if we don't pull our weight than what the Lord thinks of us. That we think the Lord somehow will be disappointed if we're not a superman or a superwoman. The Lord knows us, and the truth is very, very different. What we have to do is learn to be faithful and do what's right before God, whatever the circumstances might be. And it's often when we learn to rest and to trust the Lord that he uses that to restore our strength and our vitality. There's a place of rest. There's also a place to recuperate. Isaiah 25. You've been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the blast of the terrible ones is like a storm against the wall. A refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. God himself is a refuge to his people. He protects us from those things outside that would crush us. And he gives us space to recuperate. Also, the Lord knows how to restore my soul. Psalm 23. There's a place to rest. There's a place to recuperate. There's a place to be restored. That the Lord can not only protect us, but the Lord can reinvigorate us, can give us a fresh vision and a fresh desire for the work. He can strengthen our love towards God and his people. He can strengthen our confidence in him. When people expect too much from us, we can trust God. Because if the Lord requires something of us, the Lord will give us strength to bear it. People may bruise us, but the Lord won't break us. As our days are, so shall our strength be. If you've been battered by situations from the outside, have confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll give you space to recover and to rest and to be reinvigorated and strengthened. He won't break you off and say, because you're weak at the moment, I've given up on you. Because you can't do that task, you're of no use to me. Because you're weak at the moment, you'll never be any good. No, no. The Lord Jesus Christ knows how to bind up the brokenhearted. He won't break you off. He'll strengthen you. He'll restore your soul. Second thing, he doesn't dismiss the failing. Smoking flax, he will not quench. Now the important thing here is that we have to recognize that when the Lord saves us, he saves us forever. When the Lord saves us, what he does is he guarantees for us that because he's my saviour today, he'll be my saviour tomorrow, and next week and next month and next year, and 10 years time and 40 years time. And when I end up like one of the older people in the church that I love and care for, who've lost their strength and who've lost their family and who are starting to lose their minds, that he'll be my saviour still. And if along that journey, like a sheep I wander astray, if along that journey I sin against the Lord and I backslide, if along that journey I harbour things in my heart and I become bitter, if along that journey my life becomes filled with smoke, the Lord Jesus Christ is never the one who put his foot on me and stamped me out. What the Lord Jesus Christ does is he doesn't dismiss the failing. If he's delivered us from the punishment of our sins, and he has, he will deliver us from the power of our sins also. That's his promise. Now that's a lesson that some Christians learn hard. We know the theory. We pray that God will restore the backsliders. But when it's you, it can be hard to grasp. But we've got to grasp it. We've got to grasp it. There is no way for a backsliding Christian to go other than to return to the Lord. There is no way that he will have a better welcome than in the house of the Father. There is nobody that can sort him out and put him right and strengthen and forgive and cleanse than the Lord himself. And the Lord, as he proved in the case of the prodigal son, is not one who, when we return to him, is designed to make things difficult. Somebody said once, and I think it is absolutely true, there are no obstacles on God's part in the path of a returning sinner. He will not quench smoking flax. Now, when the flame is burning low, it could be because there's a problem with a wick. Sin, you know. If so, that's got to be dealt with by means of repentance. It could be that the oil is burning low. If so, that needs to be dealt with by new supplies of oil from Christ himself. Think about that. We trim our wick by repentance. The more we come to discover about ourselves, the answer is always repentance. We go on in the Christian life and we learn things about our hearts and our behaviour and our past and our attitudes that somehow seem to have been blind spots in the past. But when the Lord shines his light on them, they stand up. What's the answer to those things? It's the same answer as always, repentance. We have a besetting sin. It's always troubling us. We go a fortnight, but then it's back. It's always troubling us. What's the answer? A repentance that reaches as deep as our sin. That's the answer. Thomas Goodwin, old Puritan writer, I'll praise him. He says, you can have a Christian with a besetting sin. He finds himself falling into the same thing again and again. And there are periods of repentance and periods of confession and things are okay for a little while and then they go wrong again. And he says, it's like having frozen ground and the sun comes up and the ice melts, but then the sun goes down and goes icy again. He says, that can happen to Christians. What's needed isn't an occasional shining of the sun. What's needed is a change in the weather. That's the way he puts it. I think that's tremendously helpful. What's needed is a repentance that reaches as deep as the sin. Not just some sort of surface sorrow. What's needed isn't just an awareness of the forgiveness of God, but what's needed is an experience of the love of God in Christ Jesus that goes deep enough to win the heart and to set us free. That's what's needed. And the reality is, the Lord does deliver Christians from besetting sins. He does do it. He helps us by means of repentance. Now, when a Christian falls, it's no surprise to the Lord. He knew the worst about us when he saved us. And when a Christian falls, the Lord's promise is still true, that his purpose is to sanctify us. But the more we go on in the Christian life, the more that means we have to go on in repentance. Don't get all legalistic about this. To return to God when your heart is full of black smoke, that can be a difficult thing. But when we're talking about repentance, we're not talking about some sort of legalistic works type thing. We have to remember this. The motive to return to the Lord flows from the cross. When Peter denied the Lord, it was the love of Christ that melted him. The Lord, on the balcony, turned and looked at Peter, and he remembered his words. What are his words? Not just, you will deny me three times, but when you have returned, strengthen your brethren. And when he remembered that, he went out and he wept. You get the same thing in the book of Hosea with backsliders. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger is turned away from him. I'll be like dew to Israel. He'll grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. Find the anger in the parable of the prodigal son. It's not in the heart of the father. The father receives him back. So, a damaged wick, a disordered life, beset in sin, backsliding. We have to deal with it by means of repentance. Response to the love of God in Christ. But if the problem is a lack of oil, then oil to shine flows from Christ. Now, Christ doesn't quench a smoking flax. He feeds it. He feeds it so that it'll shine. And what that means is that in Christ there's forgiveness. When we sin, we need forgiveness. You notice in Hebrews 4 it says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It doesn't say, come boldly to the throne of God that you may receive judgment. And that's very deliberate. Because as Christian people, we are delivered from judgment. What we need in our sins isn't judgment, it's mercy. Oil flows from Christ. There's acceptance with God in Jesus Christ. When our lives are full of smoke, we feel the Lord is far from us. How can I get back to the Lord? Through Christ. He's opened up a new and living way through the veil. That is his flesh. It's through Christ. When my life is full of smoke, I need to change. How do I find grace and strength to change? It comes from Christ. Greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. When my life is full of smoke, I need to know that there's a power that will keep me. Where does that power come from? It flows from Christ. After all, if he's begun a good work in you, he will carry it on to the day of Christ Jesus. The work that his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. One last thing. Till he sends forth justice to victory. Get the context. He will not break a bruised reed, and he will not quench smoking flax until there's victory. He isn't saying, now and again, maybe the Lord will help you. He's saying the Lord has committed himself to victory in your life. You might be bruised, but you won't be broken. You might be disordered, running low on oil, full of smoke, but you won't go out. There'll be victory. The Lord will strengthen you, and the Lord will cause your light to shine. He will bring you through. Now that's sometimes painful. We can't sit on our laurels and say, well, the Lord will bring me through. The Lord has to bring us through. And to bring us through, he sometimes has to deal with us so that we follow him, of course. But remember, when he deals with us, he doesn't break us. When we are struggling, the Lord will feed us and support us. He knows what we need. He knows how to help us. But his purpose is not to destroy. His purpose is to bring us through to victory. Some Christians feel, I've only got a little bit of strength. I've only got a little bit of strength. What do I do? Commit yourself to walk in God's ways. If you wish you could do more than you can, the Saviour knows and he honours that. That's nothing to be afraid of. If you commit your little bit of strength to the Lord, you may well be surprised what the Lord will accomplish in that little bit of strength. But keep going forward. Keep going forward. Do what little you can, and the Lord will give you fruit. If you wish you could shine more brightly than you do, if your sins are a burden and your unfaithfulness troubles you, keep your hope in the Saviour. He'll keep the frame alive. Stick close to God in repentance and look to the Lord Jesus for grace. And when we do that, who knows what sort of victories he might win in our lives. Saul, a persecutor, became Paul, a preacher. Peter, a denier, became Peter, a rock. And John Mark, who deserted Paul and Barnabas, became useful to the Apostle Paul for service. Do you know why? Because the Lord didn't break him off, and the Lord didn't stamp him out. The Lord bound up the brokenhearted, and he poured in the oil and the wine, and he led his servants to repentance and renewed faith in Jesus Christ, and he brought them through. The salvation that we have in Jesus Christ is far, far bigger than we realize. I'm convinced of that. I'm convinced that one of the wonders of eternity will be when we start to understand the length and breadth and height and depth of the love of God in Jesus Christ, the length to which he has gone to save us, the compassion that he's shown to us to keep us, the remarkable ways that he works in our lives, so that despite our weakness and despite our unfaithfulness, he doesn't break us off, he doesn't give up, he doesn't stamp us out. And in that great day, the song of praise will be addressed to him that sits on the throne under the Lamb, because he's the one that's kept us, he's the one that's brought us through. Let's pray. Father, this evening we just ask, from this passage of your word, bless us with what we need to hear, to be of help to us in our own lives. Help us to understand more clearly how the Lord Jesus Christ works, what his desires are towards us, how he works for good in our lives. Help us to be people who are marked by repentance and confident faith in Christ. In your mercy, Lord, keep us. When others mistreat us, help us to have confidence in you. And when sin and Satan and the world attack us, help us to remember that you are the God who will never let us go. We pray these things in the Saviour's name. Amen.